If you have your Bible with you, it would be good to turn to that passage I read just earlier in John chapter 21. And you will recall what I said, that this is an account of the third appearance of Jesus to the disciples as a group. There were, of course, other appearances of Jesus after his resurrection to various people. They're recorded for us in the Gospels, and we have a list of some in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul gives to us a very deep analysis of the resurrection. The kind of chronological order of time is possibly that this may have been 2 or 3 weeks after the Easter event, that first Easter when Jesus rose again from the dead. And so, you know, if you think of ourselves, we've celebrated Easter around about 3 weeks ago. Well, it is 3 weeks ago today. Now we are in this period between Easter and Pentecost, which Sunday, as the church tends to celebrate it in its calendar. I'm not too rigid on keeping to those sort of rules, because you know for a fact that every Sunday is an Easter Sunday. And we ought to be a people who celebrate the resurrection when we come to church every Sunday. And so it's a reminder to us as we come together, the people of God, every Sunday as we enter into this place or wherever we worship, it's a reminder to us that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive. And we come to celebrate that every Sunday. Maybe it is that, you know, a post-Easter syndrome comes upon us, and we don't celebrate the Easter events as we come together for worship, perhaps as we would. You know, the edge has gone off of it. It's 3 weeks ago now since we celebrated Easter, and now, like the disciples, we've perhaps got other things to do. And I think that's the kind of picture we get here. How easy it is to forget the newness and freshness of the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that this was this culminated in his death and resurrection. How easy, almost by default, to revert back to business as usual. You know, we go through the normal patterns of church life, but forget the edge, the important message that is right at the center, that Jesus is alive. He is risen, and he has promised to be with us right to the very end, whether we die or whether we are here when Jesus comes again. And so I want us this evening, perhaps, just to go through this chapter, to take a walk through this special day post-Easter, maybe about the same time frame as we would have it in our calendar. 2 or 3 weeks after the main event. It's recorded in some detail for us in this chapter. And the first thing I just want to mention to you is perhaps here we have a scene of, well, back to normality. Back to normality. Business as usual. In verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, afterwards Jesus showed himself again to his disciples, or appeared to his disciples. The Greek word that's used there is a very interesting one. It says literally, he made himself visible to his disciples. It may have been that all through this post-Easter period when Jesus was on earth, he was actually with his disciples, but he didn't show himself physically all the time. There were, we know, specific times when he did show himself. On that first Easter Sunday, when he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. It's recorded for us in John chapter 20. And it says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. What an occasion that must have been. You remember Thomas was absent, he wasn't there. The disciples were comforted by the presence of Jesus. And Jesus commissions them. He commissions them to go out and to carry his message. Peace be with you, he said. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Then the following Sunday, the following Lord's Day, as we would put it, he appeared again to his disciples. Thomas was present. And you remember Thomas had said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was adamant in his unbelief. Jesus appears and says to the disciples, peace be with you. And then he singles out Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas says these words in response, my Lord and my God. That is the only place in the New Testament that we have the Lordship of Christ and the deity of Christ put together. And Thomas acknowledges in that one statement that Jesus is Lord, he is his Lord, and that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, my Lord and my God. Well, afterwards, in verse 21, sometime later, we don't know exactly how long, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. And it's a very natural kind of a setting. The disciples are present. They hadn't got much to do. Nothing had happened in between. And they were perhaps thinking to themselves, well, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to set up his kingdom? What is the next step? Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm going out to fish. So in a way, he's saying, well, it's back to business as usual. And you know what happened? They went out, they got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. I've heard sermons on that verse, and I guess you have too. And it's just a summary of a principle that, you know, you can go out and do something which you're not actually called to do and you will get nothing out of it at all. You know, they were called, the disciples were called to be fishers of men, not to go out fishing in the conventional way. They were called to be fishers of men. No wonder they caught nothing. Just a reminder to them, I guess, that they should have reverted back to their original commission that was given to them by Jesus. And then early in the morning, Jesus stands on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it. Jesus calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? And then you remember they said, no, cast your net on the other side, on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. And then they had this enormous haul of fish. 153, they must have counted them, the disciples tow, they pull in the net full of fish, and when they landed they saw this fire burning with coals, fish on it, and bread prepared. And Jesus said to them, come, bring some of the fish you've just caught. In effect, he said, come and have breakfast with me. In verse 12, it says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples. And I think that as you read that passage, it's telling us that Jesus, in a very gentle and a kind of ordinary way, wanted to establish within the hearts and minds of his followers that he was alive, that he actually was risen from the dead, and that he had a physical body that could relate to them and prepare a breakfast, and there they were with him on the shore. A third time establishing, without any doubt, Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. They knew that it was the Lord. It underlines for us, I think, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have, as evangelicals, believed that all down the ages. And I noticed it was something that was written on your list of doctrinal beliefs, the foundation of faith of the church here. This is what it says. Of the resurrection of Christ, Christ did truly rise again from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth in his glorified body until he return to judge all men at the last day. It's a good summary of the doctrine of the New Testament, of what the New Testament is saying to us. Jesus rose again with a physical body, not just a spirit, not a ghost, as some of the cults would tell us, but he rose physically from the dead and appeared to his disciples. And as it says there, he's the first fruit of those who sleep. And that's the foundation of the basis of what we believe, that for every true Christian believer who dies knowing Christ will one day rise again when Jesus comes. And for those who remain, they will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. Now we have that teaching clearly given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul analyzes the resurrection in great depth. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, kind of a prototype, Jesus rose first, but each in his own turn, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And then as you go down further in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, you come to these words in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen, he is alive, and we too will rise to reign with him. Now you know that that is emphasized later on in the New Testament as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and it's been described as one of the most noisy verses and chapters in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, going on down to verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The principle there described is early to bed, early to rise. If you die before the Lord comes, well, you'll be raised first and raised to meet the Lord in the air. And then those of us who are still around, if we're still here, when Jesus comes, we'll be caught up to be with the Lord forever. And then we shall be forever with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It can never, therefore, be business as usual for you and I who are believers. It can never be that it's back to normality after such a wonderful event that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it would be for us, surely, to live in the gospel age when we live in the light of that event to rejoice in the great hope of every Christian. You know, if you're a Christian believer here this evening, you are, or should be, one of the most optimistic people on earth. You have something great to look forward to. An amazing future. Every Christian has an amazing future. And, you know, as you get older and you approach that time when you know that, well, maybe you will die before the Lord comes, who knows, that gives you great hope that you will one day see him face to face and then to be with him forever. No wonder Paul says to the Thessalonians, encourage one another with these words. They were going through very difficult circumstances, persecuted for their faith. And they needed that encouragement to know that what they were going through would one day lead them to entry into heaven itself and to be with the Lord forever. And so I think that this little incident that's given to us in John's Gospel in chapter 21 is to emphasize to the disciples a third time that he is risen, he is alive. And we too, although we are separated in terms of years, a long time ago this happened, yet we too should have the joy of knowing that he is alive today. I hope that each of us may rest in that great hope that Jesus rose from the dead and that now he is seated at God's right hand and awaits that day when he will come again in great power and great glory to receive us to himself. So never can it be back to business as usual. Jesus is alive. And the fact that he is alive changes everything for you and for me. Our lives, if they've been transformed by the love of God, the grace of God, then we will want to live our lives wholly for him in obedience and seeking to serve him. But then it's a time when I think that we should renew our allegiance to Jesus. You know how this passage continues. It's this talk that Jesus has with Peter. And these words convey the reinstatement of Peter and are some of the most intimate found in the Gospels. Three times Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" You notice the order in which they're given. "Do you love me more than these?" Jesus says to Peter, referring to the other disciples. I think what he's saying there, am I the first person in your life? Am I number one? Am I the first priority in your life? Do you love me more than these? And then, do you truly love me? Is it wholehearted and genuine? And then a third time, do you love me? So penetrating and probing were the questions, and so interlocked with the three denials of Peter in the courtyard at the trial of Jesus. You remember where Peter denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and curses. Peter is crestfallen. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And each time he hears an instruction, "Feed my lambs," verse 15, or "tend my lambs." "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep," verse 16. "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep," verse 17. And then this overarching statement to Peter, "Follow me." The point about this incident is that in spite of our failures, Jesus loves us and is willing to reinstate us. He counts on us to be his servants in this present world. And this all connects up with the fact that Jesus is alive and he wants us to be engaged in his service. In spite of our past failures, he is able and willing to pick us up and to renew us in the power of the Holy Spirit for us to serve him loyally. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 14 where it says this: "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" And you know, our consciences very often are active in relation to our failures. And the more we get close to the Lord, the more our consciences can be alerted. But we need to understand that our consciences, which alert to us, maybe to our failures, maybe they point to those times when we have even denied the Lord. They have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And it goes on to say, so that we may serve the living God. If there's anything that detracts from serving the living God, it is when Satan comes to us and he tries to bring to knowledge those times when we failed him, when we have done things or said things that we wish we never had. Well, this verse tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God, so that we may rejoice in the living presence of the Lord Jesus, and so that we may therefore share the good news of the gospel in whatever way we can. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." In other words, there are a whole spectrum of ways in which we can bring the truth of the gospel to children and to adults in the 21st century. And this energized the early Christians. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, you remember the early church, they went out and preached the word in the power of God's Spirit. They went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8 verse 4. And then in Acts 17 verse 18, it says of Paul, they preached Jesus and the resurrection. I'm sure there the cross was included and the implications of Jesus' death. But they were so enthused with the message of the risen Christ. And so it should be for us as we go and share the message of the gospel. Jesus has promised to be with us. He's promised to go with us. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You notice that promise is given with the commission to go. So that as we go and share the gospel, as it's in the context with children or with adults or whatever context it may be, Jesus has promised to be with us. As we go, he has promised to be there with us. "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And so, in this little section of this chapter, Jesus is bringing home to us the need to renew our allegiance to him. To say to him, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know above everything else, I love you." And to then give our hearts and our lives to sharing his word with those who do not know it. I think that this passage is one which would speak into the hearts of all of us in some way. And it may be that you're here this evening and maybe your love has grown cold towards the Lord. You're not as active in God's service as you once were. And Jesus is saying to you, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then he would say to us as we respond, Lord, you know everything. You know all things. You know that I love you. Then he would say, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, spread the good news of the gospel. Go out and preach the gospel in the power of God's Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then if there's a third thing that comes out of this chapter, it is simply this. Keep your eyes on Jesus and follow him. Keep your eyes on Jesus and follow him. You remember the context. Jesus had just had this heart-to-heart talk with Peter. And just as they were leaving, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, at least it's thought that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved and who is spoken of here. Peter says, turning to John, what about him? What about him? And Jesus, in effect, replies, well, so what? What's that got to do with you? And he replies in a way that obviously was not meant to be taken literally, but replies in such a way, Peter, follow me. It says in verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. He says, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Twice it comes up. Follow me. You must follow me. I think this little passage is such a live run of much of what goes on in church life sometimes. We're so interested in so-and-so. We're so interested in what somebody else is doing within the church or outside of the church. And we can be busybodies in wanting to know what they are doing. We're constantly interested in the other person. Now, of course, there is a healthy concern for others where we are concerned for the person's welfare. But there is also an unhealthy concern which delves into the nitty-gritty of the person's life. There's no doubt that perhaps Peter here was thinking of, well, what's going to happen next? What sort of role am I going to have in the church? And what about him? And Jesus turns to Peter and says, don't worry about John. You follow me. You fix your eyes on me. I must be the focus of your attention. It can be sometimes for selfish reasons that we look into the lives of somebody else. It is so good to know that Peter and John work together for the success of the kingdom post-Pentecost. And in Acts 3 and 4, you remember Peter and John are both taken into prison for the fact that they were serving the Lord. What this tells us is that we should not meddle in the spiritual lives of others, so immersing ourselves in their problems to the detriment of following Jesus. That must be our first priority. To have our eyes fixed on him. And so, this evening, what has it been for you post-Easter, these last 3 weeks, as it were? What sort of activities have you been involved in? Where is your love for the Lord centred? Is it right at the centre, or has it somehow grown cold? The lessons from this chapter are simply this, that Jesus is risen, he is alive, and that he wants us to know that. He wants us to love him with all our hearts and to serve him wholeheartedly. He wants us to give undivided allegiance to him. And may that be the case for each one of us. Let's pause as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the teaching of your word this evening. We confess that, as with Peter, we have failed you and sometimes even perhaps denied you. We ask that you would forgive us. And please accept our humble confession that we do love you. Help us to wholeheartedly give ourselves to you afresh and to follow you implicitly each day of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.